right, good morning. Kids, you can take off the Wildwood kids. Glad to have you this morning on this potentially snowy day. It's yet to produce, but I think it's going to. But I'm glad that we didn't cancel, aren't you? However, we are live on our Wildwood Facebook page, and so I know that there are some folks who didn't feel comfortable getting out, and so they're joining us via Facebook Live. So turning your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. We're looking at verses 76 through 80. Last week, we looked at the first part of Zechariah's prophecy, where he sets his mind on the things that God is going to do through the Messiah, because he knows, rightly so, that even though the Messiah is second to be born, the Messiah is first in prominence. So the Messiah deserves the most praise, the most glory, the most emphasis and focus, and then the Son. And so having properly honored the Messiah, Zechariah now turns his thoughts with deep fatherly affection, and he blesses his Son, who is first in birth, but second in prominence. So let's read verse 76 through 80, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to save us. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for sending John to prepare the way. And while John was not the most prominent, he had a prominent role to play in your redemption. And I hope that that serves as an encouragement to us that while we are not the Messiah, we point to him and we tell people about him, and you use us to prepare people's hearts and to give people a knowledge of salvation. And that's a beautiful thing, and I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you be glorified through the preaching of your word, and that you would help us to receive it with humility and meekness. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Though John was not the most prominent, the most significant, he had a hugely significant part to play in God's plan of redemption. For 400 years, God had been silent. For 400 years, there was no prophecy, there was no prophet, there was no new revelation, there was no word from God. And now, after 400 years, God is going to raise up a prophet. God is tuning the hearts of his people by sending the messenger to prepare the way for Messiah. John would bring people to an awareness of their need for repentance, for salvation. In other words, John's role would be to bring people to a point of recognizing their guilt before God, recognizing that they are sinners in need of a Savior, so that they could realize that their greatest need was to escape, and still is, to escape the judgment of God and find instead peace with him. Verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." His job was to prepare the way for Jesus so that people would have a knowledge, not a knowledge of like knowing in a theoretical way. I think most people, especially most Westerners, have a somewhat of a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of salvation. Many people in the West can tell you that Jesus died on the cross theoretically for the sins of the world. Whether they believe it or not is something different, but most people can at least give you the basic tenets of the gospel. But this is more than just an intellectual knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge of salvation, that the people would come to a place where they would be remorseful and repentant of their sin, and John would point to Jesus for forgiveness. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the baptizer sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Salvation, as we learned it last week, is not primarily political or physical, but spiritual and eternal. And here we see that salvation is linked specifically to what? Forgiveness of sins. So if you're following along in your outline, either on the app or in your bulletin, I want you to write this down, that salvation, fundamentally, salvation is forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen, for God to be just and holy, he has to deal justly with sin. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, can't God just sort of change his mind and allow everyone to go to heaven and just sort of ignore sin? Doesn't that seem like the loving thing for God to do, the kind thing, the good thing for God to do, to just ignore the problem of sin? Well, listen, that creates more problems than it solves. You see, if God is a judge who is unjust, if God is a judge who just sort of sweeps sins under the rug and ignores them, then that means that that judge is not bound by a just code of morality. He's not bound by justice. He's not bound by morality. He's not bound by perfection. And I don't know about you, but I don't want an all-powerful, all-knowing God, all-present God to be unjust. Do you? You see, we need our God to be perfectly just. We need to be able to count on this God to be perfectly holy, because that's the only thing that is restraining his perfect power. But the penalty of sin is death. And so the only just way for this just God to deal justly with sin is that we would die. My sin and your sin deserve death. And that's not a very pleasant thought, is it? See, this is where most people get hung up. We want an all-loving God. We want an all-powerful God. We want a God who's sovereign. We want there to be a God who dwells in heaven. We want to go and be with him in heaven. But our souls convict us. We know that we are sinful. Even those who don't admit that they're sinful recognize that they're sinful. Most people will acknowledge that their hope for the eternal life, the afterlife, if there is one, is that God would weigh their good deeds and offset their bad deeds. So no one would deny that they've done bad things. They just hope that God would sort of cover over the bad things with the good. But the Bible says that for God to deal justly with sin, he must destroy. Because that is the penalty of sin. It's not pleasant, but it's critical that we understand it and believe it. Because what happens next is remarkable when we do. You see, salvation is what? What did I have you write down? Salvation is forgiveness of sins. It is not working off our sin. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, the legal demand of our debt is death. And God cancels that debt. But this is not wiping it under the rug. It's not ignoring it. What does he say? Paul says this, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's remarkable. This is much more remarkable than desiring a God who would be unjust and would just ignore sin. This is a God who dealt with sin in a perfect and just way. That's why God can be called both just and the justifier. So you and I are justified before God, made holy, made righteous, made perfect. Why? Because our sin was nailed to the cross. If our sin was not nailed to the cross, if God just sort of swept it under the rug and ignored it, then God is not just. And he's not bound by a code of justice. And he can't be trusted. Salvation is being forgiven of our debt by Jesus, who took your sin himself and paid the price in full. When we trust in Christ, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, God forgives us all of our sin, no matter what we've done. Now, that's another hard thing to swallow. So the man who murdered your mom, if he repents, confesses that to the Lord, and believes in Jesus for forgiveness, will be with you in paradise. Now you may think, that doesn't seem fair. That rubs me the wrong way. But that's because we're constrained by our own hierarchy of sin. Right? So someone can commit a sin that God should not forgive, but there's no sin that I can commit that God should not forgive. So I can lie. I can cheat on my spouse in my heart. I can be caught up in pornography and deception, and I can be swollen up with pride. And God forgives those things. But there's something out there that God should not forgive. The reality is that the man who wrote half of the New Testament was essentially a murderer. Let that sink in. Who wrote half the New Testament? Someone shout it out. Paul did. Paul wrote half the New Testament. And what was his name in the first part of Acts? Saul. And what did Saul do? Persecuted Christians. He was breathing out violent threats against the church. He was ripping apart mothers and fathers and children. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He gave his approval for this violent, wicked death. And then Jesus came and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul was born again. And Saul put his faith in Jesus. And Saul wrote Colossians chapter 2. He wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You see, God does not have to do this. You realize that God is not restrained by a sense of duty to save people. No one twisted God's arm and made him create the plan and work out the plan of redemption. God does this, he did this, he initiated this because of his mercy, not his duty. He forgives us because of the richness of the riches of his grace. Romans 5:8 says, this is how God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up to demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy. It was while you were dead that he did that. You see, salvation is not based on your goodness, but on his compassion. Why is that important? I think that we rob God of something when we deny that. I think we rob God of his glory and the due praise and gratitude for his grace and mercy and compassion when we link our salvation in any way to our goodness. When there's that subtle thought that God saved me because I was good, because I decided to clean myself up. This is antithetical to the New Testament teaching. I believe that it's James who says, if you think that you're saved by the law, if your salvation is based on your goodness, then you better not mess up at all. If you're depending upon works of the law to save you, then there is no writing off certain things. It's either all grace or all works. So what is it for you? Are you saved because you're good? Or are you saved because God is compassionate? Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So secondly, I'd like you to write this down. Salvation is rooted in God's deep-seated mercy. That word tender there in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. That word tender is literally intestinal. Like God saves us from his gut. Well, what does that really mean? From a really deep place. Like in the core of who God is, he is merciful. He is compassionate. Ephesians 2:7 said that he saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Is this your understanding of God? That the reason that he saved you, the reason that he was merciful to you in bringing you to forgiveness of sin, is so that in the life to come, he can dump all the riches of his grace and kindness upon you. That he can lavish you with kindness. That God can love on you. That's why he saved you. Because he loves you. He's not stingy with his love. He's not stingy with his mercy. He's not stingy with his grace. His grace is immeasurably rich, and he wants to dump that on you. You know, I always, when I think about this, I think of the amusement park, the water park, the kiddie park where all the dads take their toddlers and hold them in the arm and say, watch this, and the bucket fills with water. And then it tips over, and then here comes this hurricane of water, and the baby's eyes are wide open, and dads are laughing. And I think of all that water coming down, and it just moves you because it's so powerful. That's what God wants to do with his grace in your life. Why is this not the common perception, though? Why isn't it that when you just talk to someone on the street and say, what is God like? Why don't they say, immeasurably rich in grace and mercy? Well, one, probably primarily because in our sin, our hearts are hard to God, and we love our sin, and so we don't want anything to do with God. That's probably the primary reason. But I think there's also a secondary reason which Christians have to accept responsibility for. You see, Christians are not generally known as merciful. Right? It's widely acknowledged that Christians and Christian organizations are the most active and benevolent around the world in missions and disasters, that's acknowledged. But to the average person on a daily basis, you ask someone just someone in your office, someone in your neighborhood, what is their perception of Christians, mercy is probably not going to be the thing that describes them. You know that Jesus' harshest rebukes were directed at religious people who had no mercy, right? You see, this is why it made it hard for me to preach through John in my last church. Because the first 12 chapters of John are Jesus rebuking religious people who had no mercy. And so think about that for like 45 weeks. I'm telling the same people over and over again, religion without mercy is dead. Religion without mercy is cruel. Religion without mercy is not from God. The self-righteous, those who sense that I'm saved because I'm good, and oh, you've got to dig deep in this. You've got to spend some time on this. You've got to ask God, peel back the layers. Search my heart, God. Is there pride in my heart? The self-righteous, they don't sense their need for mercy. They've forgotten what it was like to receive God's mercy. And so they don't share it with others. And listen, the same rebuke from Jesus towards those Pharisees stands today. In Luke 11:42, he says, woe to you who tithe on mint, dill, and cumin, but neglect to show mercy and the love of God. Now, I don't think any of you are tithing on mint, dill, and cumin. But I wrestle, and what are the things that represent mint, dill, and cumin to us? Well, I think of, in Baptist history, it was certainly dancing. What was that? That saying, have I said it here before? I don't dance, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Maybe Jesus would have said, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do, but you lack mercy. I think that's not far off. You tracking with me? Like, there's a lot of things that we can get really good at, and we can make ourselves look really good, and we can dress the right way, and we can act the right way, but we don't have mercy. If this weren't true, then the common perception of Christians would be mercy. But it's not. And I fall short in this. And I probably fell short in this week. But we got to acknowledge this. That God saves us because of this deep-rooted mercy. And he wants to lavish mercy upon us. I'm seeing this spoiled child with a wealthy father. And the father just keeps pouring on to the child, and the child just consumes. And the father's like, hey, go be generous to other people with my mercy. You've been shown great mercy. Go and show great mercy. And we're like, God, mercy, mercy, mercy. Forgive me, forgive me. Well, the parable when Jesus talked about forgiveness, and he tells the story of a man who owed another man billions of dollars in today's value. Billions of dollars. And the man forgave that debt. And then he turns to one of his fellow servants who owed him a day's wages. And he had the man thrown in jail. He wouldn't forgive that debt. This is unconscionable that someone who has been shown great mercy would not also be merciful. That someone who would say, there is not a sin in my life that God won't forgive by nailing it to the cross, would look at someone else and think, God won't forgive you, or I won't forgive you. But here's the thing. Those who cling to God's mercy, those who really understand it, are merciful. That's why it's important that we really understand this. Have you heard this message before? Sure you have. Sure you've heard it before. You've heard me tell you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Why do I keep saying it? Because you need to not only hear that, you need to know that. You need to know that you are the recipient, the undeserving recipient of God's mercy, so that then you in turn will go out and be merciful to others who don't deserve it. 78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. Like pilgrims lost in the wilderness, in the night, predators, dangers, and death all around us. The Savior comes in. Here's the image. Picture yourself. You're lost, stranded in the wilderness. No light. Death and destruction all around you. And then salvation is like the sunrise. I don't know if you've ever been out all night. It can be scary. What happens when the sun begins to peek up over the horizon? Begins as a glimmer. Becomes a beam. And then finally a burst of light. And in the same way, our hope of salvation. The Messiah comes into the darkness to give hope for those who sit in darkness. Salvation is like saying that after the darkness, there's light. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The concept of Jesus as a light is found throughout the New Testament, culminates in Revelation chapter 21. Look at what it says here. And the city has no need of sun or moon. This is the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, the new earth. It's all done. Everything's culminated. The city, Jerusalem, has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is gonna emanate the light of the glory of God. And there's not going to be a need for light because Jesus is there. But we don't have to wait until heaven to see the light. In John chapter 1, called the prologue, the first 18 verses, summarizing here, says the light shines in the darkness. The true light was coming into the world. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The light has already come into the darkness to give hope of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Sadly, not everyone welcomed the light. In John 3:19, says that the people love the darkness. Why do people love the darkness? Because they love their sin. There's a song, the lyrics go, why do you think that there's no lights at the nightclub? You ever go into a nightclub or anything and have the lights turned on? Suddenly the appeal of what's happening here is gone. Like this just feels really awkward. Right? Because we know that in the darkness is where we sin. We don't want to be caught. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be exposed. Jesus said, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So why did the light come? To give light to those who sit in darkness. And look, where there's darkness, we want to deny this correlation. We want to deny this, but where there's darkness, there's death. Oh, my sin is just my sin and it's not hurting anybody else. What I do in the darkness, oh, it's killing you. It's killing you. Psalm 1:1 describes an increasing interest in sin, like this progression, and it's in the context of a traveler, and the author compares a righteous man to a non-righteous man, an unrighteous man, and he talks about how you might be walking in the path of sinners. It's interesting. It's, you know, just sort of seeing what it's like. And then someone stops you and you begin to stand there and now you're engaged in conversation and it's really piquing your interest and you're really starting to think about this. And then finally, you're sitting in the seat of a scoffer. Now you are fully embracing this lifestyle of the wicked. And what does Zechariah, how does he describe the condition of humanity before Jesus came? Those who sit in darkness. To sit in darkness is to fully embrace the darkness. This is totally in line with what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were following the course of the power of the air, that we were totally embracing, totally consumed by, totally influenced by sin before Jesus. And sin, when it's fully embraced, leads to death. Yet people think they can play with sin and not die. They can love the darkness of isolation, of deceit, of superficiality. I'll come to church and I will do what feels like I can sort of manage, I can manage people's perceptions of me. I can be as involved, you know, I can take little baby steps and get more and more involved. But the moment that I begin to feel like I could be exposed, I back up and I isolate. And I revert to half-truths and white lies. John's role was to bring people to a place where they realized that they were in darkness. that they were sitting in darkness so that instead they could embrace the light and ultimately be led into the peace of God. Philippians 4:9 says that he is the God of peace. But Romans 5:10 says that in our sin, we are enemies of God. So we have a problem, don't we? God is the God of peace, but I'm an enemy of God in my sin. I would suggest that this is the source of all of our problems. That fundamentally what we need is peace with God above anything else. Everything else is an attempt, a futile attempt to find peace, to satisfy an internal quenching or thirsting of our soul. So how can a holy God of light establish peace with his enemies who love darkness? Peace has to come externally. Peace has to come from an intermediary. Peace has to come from someone outside of ourselves. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, tells us how God reconciles this for us. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Jesus, and through him to reconcile or to make peace to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So finally, I'd like you to write this down, that salvation is guiding us into the way of peace. This is our most fundamental need, to be guided into the way of peace, not a theoretical, clear your mind, go and meditate on a rock overlooking the ocean, but a peace with God. Because without Jesus, we are enemies of God. When we are reconciled to the God of peace, we're free to receive the peace of God, Philippians 4:7. I love how Paul does that in Philippians chapter 4. He talks about the peace of God is for those who submit all things to him, are thankful for him, and ask for his help. He gives the peace of God. And then Paul goes on to say that the God of peace will be with us. Not only do we get the peace of God, but we also get the God of peace. And everybody everywhere is fundamentally searching for peace. You look at someone who's addicted to pornography or alcohol, who's cheating on his wife or husband, what they are searching for is peace. They want to satisfy an internal disruption externally. What they need and what you and I need more than anything else can only be found by following Jesus, who is the light out of the darkness and into the way of peace. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says, everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's not a person in this room or listening online that would be able to say, but not me. What I have done is unforgivable. Why? Because God doesn't just sort of ignore sin, and there's a certain threshold that he'll no longer ignore it. No, God dealt justly with the sin problem, and he nailed the sin to the cross in his son, Jesus Christ. And everyone who believes in the name of Jesus is granted forgiveness. So I'd ask you, do you sit in darkness? Do you sit in darkness? Maybe some of you have come to know Jesus personally, but you wrestle with sin and you want to remain in darkness until you can figure things out, until you can resolve it yourself. Sin thrives in darkness, and death with sin. The answer is that we expose it to the light. The answer is that we submit it to Jesus. The answer is that we get with people who we trust, who we believe are following Jesus, and we expose that sin to the light. I understand that your flesh creeps at the thought of acknowledging your hidden private sin to someone else. I've been there. I know what it's like to avoid people for fear that they might be able to read my mind and be able to like call the sin out. Sin thrives in the darkness. Jesus came to deliver you out of the darkness and into the way of peace. Maybe some of you don't know Jesus. I would invite you to behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. Not know about him, but to actually see him for who he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent and confess that you need Jesus and be saved. We're going to switch gears now. We're going to introduce new members. Pastor Andrew, I know we're nearly out of time. Let's adjust on the fly. I'm going to bring up new members. So if you're a new member, come on up, please, to the front. Worship band, let's go ahead and come on up. Instead of singing the song, you're just going to play us out, okay? Is that all right? Membership at Wildwood is a covenantal membership. It's based on a trusting relationship, one that is mutually edifying. In other words, we all gain from one another's commitment. But where there's a covenantal relationship, just as in marriage, and we all gain from each other's commitment, we all lose when there's a lack of commitment, right? That stands to reason. That in a relationship, that when someone's sandbagging it, that we all lose. It's established, our church is established in the blood of Jesus. This is not a social organization, a social club that we can sort of loosely be affiliated with and come when we think we can get something out of it and ignore it if we don't. The church, the local church, represents the global church. We're like an embassy. Global church is the kingdom. Local church is like an embassy. And Jesus gives the local church authority to do certain things. One of those things is to grant membership. To say, we publicly affirm, based on our knowledge of you, our relationship with you, interacting with you, speaking with you, your testimony, that you are members of the global church. And Jesus gives us that authority as a church. This person, these people, as far as we can tell, based on our examination, these people have membership in the global church. They've been saved. They've been forgiven of their sin. And now they want to partner with the local body in covenant membership. And so today, we present to you six here in this service. There's five others. who may be in the second service. The names are in your bulletin. So we're welcoming 11 people to our membership today. Let's read the covenant. We read the covenant each time as a reminder so that it's not just when you first join that you see this covenant, but you're constantly seeing it and being reminded, if you're a member of our church, this is what you've committed to. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask you members to reaffirm your commitment to the covenant, and then I'm going to ask the new members to publicly affirm their commitment to this covenant. We affirm our articles of faith because we believe they summarize both a knowledge and belief of the truth necessary for sound doctrine and required for Christian fellowship. We do not intend by this affirmation to set aside or undervalue any of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, but we believe the Bible to be God's own written word given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In seeking to follow Jesus as Lord and the instructions of God's word, we pledge together in the power that only the Holy Spirit supplies to keep away from evil desires because they fight against our souls. We will get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior, and be kind to each other, forgiving each other just as God through Christ has forgiven us. We will, every time we get the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. We will remember and appreciate our church leaders who teach us the word of God, taking a good look at their way, at the way they live, and let their faithfulness as well as truthfulness teach us. We will give as generously as we can in relation to income, not reluctantly or in response to pressure, because God loves the person who gives cheerfully. So if you are a member of Wildwood, do you ratify, do you reaffirm your covenant that you've made with our church? Now, to the new members, you've seen this covenant before. It's part of the required reading. But now publicly, do you affirm this covenant in partnering with our church? You do. All right, how about a round of applause? We're so thankful that God is. All right. Tell you what, why don't you just have a seat? Actually, we're just going to pray, and then we're going to ask you all to come and file through and welcome our new members. Now, Father, we give you so much praise and thanks for your grace. We love you, Lord, and we acknowledge that we are the recipients of incredible mercy that comes from the core of who you are, God. You are a merciful God. I pray that when we go out into the world, that what people sense when they interact with us is that we are also merciful, that we would reflect your mercy well. Lord, we thank you for these new members. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. You continue to reach people and draw them in. You're giving them a reason to want to partner with this church. You're doing something great here, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.